Lord, we love you and we thank you and we worship you. We just rejoice. Lord, we rejoice in you. Because when we consider all that's taking place, it is just with such gratitude, Lord, to know that you have all things well in hand, that you are at work, no matter what it looks like, no matter how difficult, no matter how it seems to be falling apart, there is that Lordship of Jesus Christ, which is ruling and overruling. And you are in charge of it all, Lord. Our lives are hid in you. And everything that comes our way is only as you have it to do your will and to bring forth that which is honoring to you. And Lord, in preparation for this evening, our heart's prayer is for your will to be done, for you to show us as your people, as your disciples, those that desire to please you, to honor you, and to express you in living truth to those that you bring into our lives. Whether they're family members, whether they're neighbors, whether they're people we meet on the street, Lord, that we are honoring to you and that we are after your will, no matter what. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so once more, as we go through the Shema, it's with that dedication within us. It's not something we're doing as a ritual. It's something that we need to mean with every fiber of our being. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Be'ahavta et Adonai Eloheka, Be'kol Levavka, Uve'kol Nefshecheka, Uve'kol Modecha, Be'ahavta Eraka Kamoka, Amen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, all your might,
love your neighbor as yourself.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. And amen. Okay. Thankful for everyone who has made it tonight, and just want to let you know ahead of time, you might have gotten a notice, but the next two Tuesday nights, we will not be meeting. So that would be the 14th and the 21st. We will resume again on the 28th. Okay, so for the next two Tuesdays, we will not be meeting on Tuesday nights.
Okay.
All right. Introduction. Would someone like to read for us the introduction for tonight? We're in lesson 9, the shepherds.
Oh. Thank you. We followed Israel's redemption from slavery and their training as God's first disciple, his firstborn son. As it says many times in the Old Testament, but once Israel entered the promised land, equipped with the law and the sacrificial system and a new identity as God's chosen people, they did what human beings usually do. They struggled to stick to the mission. Sometimes they did a great job living out their identity. Sometimes their failures were truly spectacular. God finally allowed them to spend 70 years in exile before they could return to the land and rebuild the temple. But by Jesus' day, most Jews were doing their best to be as faithful as possible to God's mission, to follow all God's commands. They didn't want to repeat the experience of exile, and they were waiting desperately for their Messiah to come and rescue them, in their understanding, from the oppression of Rome. Part of this determination to be faithful showed itself in their collective attempt to stay as far away from Tohu as they possibly could. As we've discussed before, the religious Jews of Jesus' time saw Rome as the ultimate source of chaos, and they avoided Gentiles like the plague. But the pendulum of their commitment to be faithful had swung so far in the opposite direction that they even avoided their own people who had become marginalized. The emphasis was on keeping God's commandments at all costs, no matter what. The problem was, this often came at the expense of being a redeeming community. So when Jesus began his ministry and spent much of his time eating with sinners, he surprised people. This rabbi from Galilee, the one said might be the Messiah, was spending time with those people. What on earth was he thinking? How would Jesus react to Israel's departure from the mission God had given them all those years earlier in the desert, when they had learned to be redemptive?
Okay. All right. So, when you consider the struggle between avoiding a side of culture that might cause you to stumble and reaching out to people who reside there in the chaos, what values help you decide where to get involved? This was, you know, this is something that we need to be so obedient to the Lord with respect to. So, you know, how do we help people who are in chaos without, you know, without compromising, there's the word I was looking for, compromising our relationship with God? It's not an easy question. Matter of fact, it's a downright challenging question.
You know, I didn't realize that the reason why they avoided the Gentiles like the plague. When I read that this morning, it helped me to understand why they got so upset, why the Jewish people got so upset when Jesus, you know, like talked to Matthew, the when he would talk with those people that they were
right.
trying, that the Jewish
those.
People.
Yeah.
I hadn't realized that. And so that answered some questions. You know, that made me understand something that I hadn't before. Interesting.
Very. Greg, were you going to say something?
To me?
Yeah, it looked like you sat up to pounce.
Oh, well, actually, we were not. No, well, you guys froze for a second, so I wasn't sure if our internet connection was good. But I'm not sure I understand the question, actually.
Okay. All right. Well, one of the things we're called to do as disciples of God is to help those marginalized people who are in Tohu. We are to bring shalom into their lives through the expression of Christ. And how do we do that? when you're dealing with people who are involved in areas that are, for lack of a better term, abhorrent to our every sense, but they are right there in the midst of this tohu, and they need that shalom. They need that relationship with God through Jesus.
Well,
So, how?
I
Go
think
ahead.
the one thing is you need, if you're going to do that, you need to be rock hard, firmly planted in the Lord's love and Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen.
Yes.
Right.
Otherwise, you're
Are
going to go down.
you talking about people that aren't Christians,
Well, they can
or
even
could it
be.
be, because it could be both, right? Or,
Christians or
yeah.
anyone.
I have a
You
hard
know,
time. Just
no, you
Ted,
go ahead.
I think if Greg is thinking the same thing, what I'm not sure about is what does it mean by what values help you decide where to get involved? That's I'm not sure exactly what that's asking us. What value help you to decide where to get involved?
Okay, well, the value that we place on our obedience to the Lord, the value that we place on the value of people to the Lord, the, you know, what have we, what is, I know that there are certain areas where we have been taught, you know, through the Christian dogma, you know, that you're not supposed to do this, you're not supposed to do that, and you're supposed to avoid anybody that does that. And yet, those are the people that are in need. So how do you help someone without, there's a way to voice it, and we're going to come back to this later on. How do
Bella.
you help one in tohu without
Bella.
making it seem that you are
Retreat.
giving that, you know, that you're saying it's okay for them to be the way they are?
Well, from my perspective is that when there are people that are living in a life that is against God's word. I mean, every situation is going to be a little bit different, and the individual's tohu is going to be a little bit different, to be sensitive to that. But that's kind of multifaceted in the sense of how, I know one of the sayings I like to say is that disapproval is not hatred, or I might say something like, I have an opinion. If you're asking me what my opinion is, it's going to come from a biblical point of view, knowing that they might disagree with that. But I'm willing to talk to anybody, but at the same time, I'm not trying to provoke hostility, or you know, because you don't want to be self-righteous. You do it in a loving way. But it's at the same time, I let people know where I'm coming from, in a gracious way of saying like, hey, you know, the Bible says this, or, it's not necessarily my opinion, but you know what God, I remember your dad saying something like that. He said, I used to be offended when people used to say the F word all the time. And he goes, well, why should I be offended? Because they're the ones offending God. And so it's a matter of looking at a perspective of that. Why should I be offended on how their life is versus they should be repenting and give God the glory and worshiping them? Why does it offend me? Depending on how your mental aspect is, and then you know when you're walking in the spirit, you're more sensitive to those things around you versus dwelling on your own problems and being shortcoming on other people. So. If that answers the question, I'm not sure if that's the correct answer or not. But...
It's exactly, you know, they're all aspects that are where we need to take before the Lord. And, you know, I like the, you know, how did you put it at the beginning? Disapproval is not hatred.
Yes, because that's what, as soon as you disapprove of, say, the gay lifestyle, they think you hate them.
Right.
And so, so if you start that out that way, so look, disapproval is not hatred. You know, I love you, but, you know, what you're doing is wrong. And it's, you know, just kind of coming off in a loving way. But it's to say, if you can make that statement ahead of time, because if you don't, they automatically think you hate them.
It's like saying, hate the sin, but not the sinner.
In an aspect, but when you're, it's sometimes it's hard to say that to a person that's sinning.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. I come from a different perspective than what you guys have talked about so far, anyway. But in my work, I interact with people that are marginalized and sinners on an almost daily basis, and I think the big thing for me is just having that attitude of loving them. You know, they come from all different aspects of life. And I know I'm not the only one. Fritz does, Greg does, Gary used to when he was working at the shop. You know, not just the people I work with, but the people that come into my business. I have an opportunity, especially at the hospital, to interact with people that are blatantly sinning in different ways and would have been considered, you know, in the group. And my job isn't to point that out, really, but just to love them. And they're, you know, they're coming to me for care. So to treat them respectfully and, you know, hopefully treat them as respectfully as I would, you know, some rich guy or some, you know, well, as my best friends that come to see me too.
Right. Well, them all, he would have meals with them, you know, and because he knew they needed that love. He knew that it didn't mean that he was condemning them. He was, and it didn't mean that he was joining in their, you know, in that sinful, because he couldn't. He knew exactly who he was. I think this goes back to what Laura said early on, that rock solid basis that we want to love others with the love of Jesus Christ. And they are in need, as we're in need.
Right.
You know, we have no place of judgment upon them. That's not what we're bringing into the picture. What we're bringing into the picture is that peace of God through the love of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't mean that we approve of what they're doing. Far from it. Jesus, you know, was very specific. He was very, and, you know, I think it brought up about, you know, well, we'll get into this a little bit later, who was considered to be the sinners of that society, because that's another area that we have to start, you know, going in our hearts. You know, where are we classifying people? How do we classify? Why are we classifying? You know, so anyway, we'll deal with that as we get into the further reaches of this. Great. Thank you, one and all, for participating in sharing, because it was all these aspects are part of what is required in our hearts, because we need to, first of all, the most important thing is we need to see their need. We need to see their cries. We need to see that and hear, you know, as they are calling out for the love of God in mm-hmm. their life. We have to be open to that mm-hmm. and not our, you know, our hearts shut toward anybody and everybody. if they don't meet our needs of what, you know, if they don't meet what we think is a correct way of living.
We were once in that position, and someone came to us and shared Christ.
Amen. All of us, every one of us.
You, Beverly?
Yes. Big time. Big time.
It was ages and ages ago, but yes,
you know, I don't mean to take up more time on this because I know we need to go on, but talking about it, this section, it says people who reside there in the chaos. What values help you decide where to get involved? And I agree with everything everyone said. Sometimes God just, we're in the midst of it, whether it be at work or just at the grocery, you know, it's those people around you.
With our family members.
Right. And when I say when I hear this or read this question, what values help you decide where to get involved? I guess to me, that sounds like maybe when you talk about values, I need to pray to God to see if I'm supposed to go somewhere. I need to know his word. I need his wisdom. I with fear and trembling sometimes, but sometimes, you know, there is that, well, should I go there or should I visit that one or should I reach out? But there are also those that you're right there. I mean, that these people are in your life right at the moment. And
yep.
I guess I'm just hung up on that.
Well, you know,
I'm sorry, what?
Well, I was going to say, Tricia, too, is that values, sometimes we look at it as our moral values or something like that. But in another perspective would be is to value the other individual as somebody made in the image of God, mm-hmm. and that their soul is eternal. Amen. And so if we have an eternal perspective, those values will help us to make the right decision of taking the risks because you know, the example of somebody, if you saw somebody drinking poison, you would actually, you know, kick it out of their hand. But we're not that way with people's souls and their eternal life sometimes.
Thank you, Greg.
If that makes sense. I mean, I don't know if that's the perspective,
Thank you. Thank you, Greg.
It's the value of that person, their eternal value that plays greatly into this. Do we see them with that eye? Do we consider them with that?
This puts me in mind of Peggy and Bob example, how T was working, this is quite a few years ago, but he was working down at that fast train thing, they were constructing it, and he had a really infected sore toe. And anyway, they just went and looked for him. They had no idea where he was or just knew it was where the train was. And they took him home and they just took care of him for the weekend and loved him.
Amen. And
I just pray that sticks with him because only the love of God would go seek somebody out like that and just care for him or a person, you know.
Yes, the love of God.
Yeah, the love of God.
Okay. As we go forward, boy, this was a great discussion just here. We haven't even gotten into it yet. Very words of God. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron, Psalm 77, 20. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family. 2 Samuel 24:17. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally, so they are scattered. They were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Ezekiel 31:6. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you had 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Luke 15:1-7. Okay, with that as our basis, let me see if I can get to where we need to go here. I'm going to close out this window. Okay. And I'm going to try to share. Where is it? Seconds.
That passage is like the prodigal son.
Yes.
But it's a sheep.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, that's not going to work. Let's see if I can close that. I can't. Well, then we're going to go here. Here, let me try it this way, see if I can get back to it. Thank you for your patience with me. Here, there we go. Now I can do that. Share. Hopefully.
The Hebrew Bible says, God is my shepherd. But then God indicates, sometimes I do my shepherding through human partners. So God commands Israel to hear the Zaaka of the poor and the marginalized. The passionate desire in Jesus' day was for the day of the Lord to come, for Messiah to show up. I don't think they primarily emphasize he's going to save us from our sins. That's why we have the sacrifice system. It worked for David, it worked for Moses, it worked for Abraham and Ruth. That will work for us. What they were looking for, it seems to me, was deliverance from our oppressors. So they were very conscious of the Za'akah of people who suffered because of the brutality of the administration, both Rome and their puppet king Herod. The difficulty for them was to be sensitive to the Za'akah at the ordinary human level of people who were suffering as marginalized. The Lord is my shepherd. That's stated pretty bluntly, not only in Psalm 23, where it actually says those very words, but throughout the Old Testament, God's people, Israel, is a flock, and God acts as shepherd. But notice, often God's leading is through other people. So it's almost like if I were the shepherd, and I had a flock of 100 sheep, and I'd like Max to be the shepherd in my place. That's my flock. Treat them as if you were representing me, but you be my shepherd. So notice, first, Moses and Aaron represent God as shepherd. Then, kings. It starts with David. David sins, and David says to God, "Don't punish Israel. I'm the shepherd. I lost the sheep. I'm to blame." So David is thought of as a shepherd representing God. And that is found throughout the Old Testament, that kings are shepherds in God's place. Then the captivity happens. They have no kings. And now you begin to see that priests and prophets are thought of as shepherds in God's place. In Jesus' day, they don't have a Jewish king. Herod is king. Herod's an Edomite, a pagan, working for Rome. So in Jesus' day, the shepherds were thought to be the priests. We call them Sadducees. And the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders, we would equate them probably sort of to pastors, I think, or Bible teachers. So notice, though the Lord is my shepherd, often God's shepherding is done through other leaders of the flock. Now, with that in mind, there were two famous Bible passages that address the issue of those under-shepherds. One is Jeremiah 23. The other is Ezekiel 34. That's the one I'd like to have you be familiar with. Ezekiel 34 addresses this problem. God's people are his flock. Israel is God's flock. There are shepherds that God has placed in charge of the flock. Unfortunately, they're doing a lousy, lousy job of caring for God's flock. You take care of yourselves, you use the flock's wool, you eat the flock's cheese, you even eat the flock, but you don't take care of them. You're using my partner for your own sake, not for my mission that I have for them. In addition, when they wandered off, you didn't go out and find the lost sheep. No one looked for the lost sheep. So the critique of the shepherds who are shepherding in God's place is pretty brutal. Because they did not search for the flock, but cared for themselves rather than the flock, I am against the shepherds, and I'm going to take them out. They are finished. I will remove them from tending the flock. You're no longer going to be my shepherd because you used the flock for your sake and didn't care for the needs of the flock and didn't care for them. You're done. But what about the flock? He goes on to say, I will step in. I will seek for the sheep.
I will look after them. I will rescue them. I myself will tend my sheep. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. Jews would have instantly assumed the David who is to come is not the original David raised from the dead, but the descendant of the original David who will continue David's family line by being king forever. And who is that king? Messiah. So notice God says, I'm going to become the shepherd. I will seek for them. I will search for them. I will be the shepherd. And the one who's going to represent me as shepherd is the Messiah, the descendant of David.
You've used the flock for your own benefit. I'm going to take you out of your position as shepherd. I'm going to become the shepherd, and I'm going to seek and save the lost through one of the descendants of King David, in other words, the Messiah. So there's no doubt that Jesus, in his humanity, was very sensitive to the suffering of others, as well as displaying the character of God himself and his ability to hear Zaakah and to respond. So Jesus was consciously nurturing friendships with people who were marginalized, and in that sense, lost.
The issue was, should someone be in that close contact to people who were sinners? Sinners are people who are persistently separated from the community, either due to things that are obviously sinful or to things that the community had decided violated the commandments about cleanness, about ritual purity, and kept them separated. So Jesus not only was in contact with sinners, but it says he welcomed them and eats with them. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law grumbled. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Pharisees have such an awful reputation. Your assumption is, see, they're jerks. They don't want to care about people who were sinners. Well, I'm sure some of them were jerks because they knew the truth and didn't live it. But I don't think most of them were thinking that way. I think they're thinking, how do we honor God's commands not to be ritually impure? And so they're trying to obey God. Now, they're not right about how they're doing it, but they're not doing it deliberately, consciously to say we're not going to do what God wants. Jesus' answer is to tell this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Who is the lost sheep in that story? The sinners. Who is their shepherd? The religious leaders. So I think there's an unsettling moment at the beginning where the audience turns to look at those religious leaders as if to say, he's implying you guys lost those sinners. Those sinners are out there because you guys haven't taken care of them, and he's out looking for them. Isaiah, would you pick up with suppose?
Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it?
Stop. If you lose one, what do? You go looking for it, which I think implies, hey guys, maybe you want to think about joining our lunch next time I eat with sinners. Because looking for them doesn't mean preach at them. It doesn't mean reading Bible verses. If you ever get a chance to do that and it feels comfortable, that's great. But that's not what Jesus said. What it takes is to eat with them.
In Matthew, Jesus meets a leper. He meets the bleeding woman. And he raises Jairus, the synagogue ruler's daughter. In each case, he touches them. A Jew would have expected that Jesus, if he had the power to heal, would have healed them. but you would heal by word, not by touch. But in each case, Jesus touches, almost as if to say, I make the unclean clean. He is following their ritual purity laws, but he is saying we may even have to become unclean, not become sinful, but to become unclean in order to minister to the marginalized.
Okay. Question. Okay. Recall the categories of people in Jesus' day who were considered sinners. And how is this different from the way we might define sinners today? Did you catch the people that were considered to be sinners? What were classified as sinners?
Separated from the community?
They were separated from the community for some reason or another. That was the biggest part of it, separated from the paid off. Okay. And that could be through immoral actions. Okay. That I don't think any of us would have an issue, you know, with that as a definition of sinner, you know, if they were consciously doing those things which were against the word of God, you know, such as murder and robbery and, you know, prostitution, you know, those people. But who else got lumped in? Who else became marginalized?
The shepherds.
Well, the shepherds were pushed into that when they didn't care for the, and they were, you know, you're thinking of in the strata of society, they were at the low end of that. They were considered dirty. Okay. Shepherds were marginalized because they dealt with the animals. They were considered, so you're correct in that.
No, but the religious leaders themselves weren't shepherding the correct way. That's why, and Ezekiel said that's why he's coming to do it himself.
That's what happened as a result.
Yeah.
Okay. But I'm just thinking, you know, even within, at the time when these religious leaders like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you know, were in operation there, who was lumped into the category of sinners, okay? Anybody born with a disability.
Yeah.
A disability.
The poor, yeah.
The poor, okay? They were considered sinners. Anyone who dealt with Gentiles, because if you dealt with Gentiles, that made you unclean. Therefore, you were considered, and you know, like the tax collectors, first of all, they weren't considered very highly because they felt that they were cheating. They were cheaters and robbers, but they constantly were working on the behalf of the Gentiles. So they were considered sinners. So you have the immoral, you have the disabled, you have
the sick.
Yeah, the sick. Think about those that had the various diseases. They were pushed out, okay, because they could infect, you know, they didn't understand what it all was, but, you know, how infections were spread, but, you know, people that were around them got sick, so they started, you know, pushing them outside the community. Being the lepers, the woman who was bleeding, you know, all the time, the beggars, that was the poor, you know, all these people were lumped into that category of sinners, and they were to be avoided. These were the ones Jesus was eating with. These were the ones Jesus was spending the time with. You know, so often we have that that idea of, you know, that the adulterers, like the adulterous woman, or, you know, but these were people that were just marginalized through no fault, many through no fault of their own. And they were cast out of society. Jesus was there and he was eating with them, sharing that love of God with them. Okay. Now, the rest of this question is, how is this different from the way we might define sinners today?
Well, I think today a sinner is defined more somebody who willingly does something that we define as evil or not good to someone, like stealing or killing or slandering somebody or taking, stealing, that kind of thing.
Right. Okay.
I think we're all sinners. All sinners, saved, but we're saved by grace. I mean, we all, I mean, it says in the Bible, if you say that you're without sin, you're a liar.
Okay.
So, and I mean.
Absolutely, because none of us have, we were all sinners. We've, yes. And it's only by the grace of God that we have been redeemed through Jesus Christ.
I was thinking about the other day, and I thought, well, that sounds right. That he came for the lost, the sick, the poor, and the broken. And every human being can relate to that some in some measure.
And yes, we can. Because that is, and that's where, you know, the idea that, you know, some people have that they can withhold the love of God from someone.
Mm-hmm.
That every person is an eternal being. Every person needs the love of God. How they respond to that love is not ours. You know, that's not something that we can judge. But we can present to them, to the best of our obedience to the Lord, that love of God with which he loved us. And that's what it's got to come to. He so loved us, how can we withhold his love from anyone?
Yeah, that's true.
And that's...
We have to look at each person who was made in the image of God.
Yeah. It doesn't say most people were made in the image of God. You know, he created man in his image. And we have to, you know, it comes back in my heart to, am I willing to hear the cry of the lost, of the marginalized? Or do I want to hold myself aloof in some way, some form? You know, I'm willing to hear it from this group, but not that group. I'm willing to, you know, so it just becomes it's such a conviction that goes back to what you mentioned, Christine. We were all sinners and God loved us. How can we withhold his love from a person who is in need?
Mm-hmm.
And
that's true.
Okay, so I think, because we are coming, we spent a lot of time early on, valuable time together. Let's go down to question number three. In our culture, who might be the equivalent of the sinners of Jesus' day, and what might it look like to eat with them? And I don't have an answer to this one. I'm not going to say that I know what I'm asking you. You know, what is... I think Jerry, I think you gave a good example with Bob and Peg and how they went to search for tea. That's an example.
I mean, I just remember that's what they did.
Yes, what they did.
I recall the time these people pulled up, some young people, and asked if they could store their stuff for 2 weeks in their garage. And Peggy says, I will follow you down to the storage place and we will, you know, pay for the first 2 months. In case you need that extra time.
Right.
But she helped them, but she also helped them help themselves.
Mm-hmm. Right. Okay.
It just was so wonderful.
And that's a big part of it, is share, you know, helping them to help themselves.
And loving, and she was loving
with
them.
With all love. Yeah. There's with all love in your heart for them.
Yep.
I remember and how there were some individuals that I would go and pick up and take. And I mean, it was, and I don't say this other than if I was thinking about it in these terms. He needed to get someplace. And so I was willing to go, but the car reeked to high heaven. It was not an easy task to do, and yet it was because there was a need. And I know that Greg went with me on several times. I also remember when there would be another man that would call, and he just needed me to be with him. And I would drive several hours just to be there. And it never amounted to anything. We never were able to accomplish anything, but I would go. And again, it's not in no measure trying to say I did, because I also could give expression to when I said, no, I'm not going, and the Lord would work on my heart. But I was stubborn and I was miserable because I was disobedient. So when we don't obey the Lord, when people are in need and we don't obey the Lord and we try to withhold that love of God, it's a challenge to us. It's a constant.
But thankfully, we have the Holy Spirit that convicts us.
Amen.
And so that we bring situations.
And so we don't make that mistake. We don't be disobedient the next time when there's right. that need. Exactly. Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
And he brings situations about many, many, many times.
Many situations.
Many. Right to your door times.
Right to your door. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Any other comments before we wrap it up? Okay. All right, if someone would read, wrap it up for us.
We may not have a specific class of people called sinners in today's Western culture, but we have certainly understand, but we can certainly understand the Jews' hesitation to associate with people they considered bad news. That desire to avoid anything that might cause us to stumble is still alive and well in the church today, and not without good reason. Perhaps we were taught in Sunday school that bad company corrupts good character, 1 Corinthians 15:33. Or perhaps you worry that building a relationship with someone implies an approval of his or her choices. In a society where there's little room for healthy disagreement and where being canceled is just as common among believers as it is in the secular world, the stakes can feel high when it comes to deciding who we spend our time with. It's fascinating that Jesus didn't seem to consider that much of a problem. He was as unconcerned by the Pharisees' opinion of him as he was by the danger of associating with people of Tohu. He knew exactly who he was and what he had come to do, and he approached these situations through the lens of a shepherd seeking lost sheep. Once again, we see a big theme of discipleship. If we want to be disciples of Jesus, we must walk as he walked. See 1 John 2:6. We must learn to be so confident in who we are as his partners that we can seek the lost with the same determination Jesus had. It doesn't mean shouting Bible verses at people. It's not railing against the behavior of someone who you barely know. It's taking the time to build relationships with the marginalized. Both those who are lost by choice and those who are lost because the tohu of others. Whatever it looks like in your context, seeking the lost is an essential piece of becoming a disciple of Jesus.
And just for emphasis, because it's so important, he was speaking of Jesus. He didn't consider it much of a problem. Yeah. He was as concerned by the Pharisees' opinion of him as he was by the danger of associating with people in Tohu. He knew exactly who he was and what he had come to do, and he approached these situations through the lens of a shepherd seeking lost sheep. This goes back to something that was stated early on in this evening, that solid rock, solid stand in Jesus Christ as we deal with everybody. And that heart of Jesus that would seek after a lost sheep. That's the heart that we are to have. And we use that lens. That's the lens we look at the situation in. It's not giving approval to what they're doing. It's seeking to share the love of Christ so that they will come into that peace, that shalom of Jesus Christ. Seeking the lost sheep. Lord, what a challenge you put before us in the way that you chose to love us unto yourself. You sought us, lost in our sin and trespass. Lord, you use us to share your love with those who are in such need. And Lord, we can sit here and we can criticize the Pharisees, look at them and say, you know, how judgmental and everything they were. But we also have to look at our hearts and our lives and our attitudes and lay it before you to have you work in us that heart which looks at the lost, looks for the lost sheep, looks for the marginalized, hears their cry with ears that are sensitive and desire to share you with them. Lord, your will be done in our lives and in our response to your heart of love. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our good shepherd. Amen.
Amen. Amen.